If you have your Bibles, please turn to Esther chapter 1, and I will be reading this morning verses 5 to 9. And today's message is entitled, The King's Grand Finale. The King's Grand Finale. Esther chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. And when these days were expired, that's the first 180 days of eating and drinking, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where there were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings, and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. What felt good, you just do it and you just enjoy. Here we find, beloved, in verse 9, also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. The last time we met, we began to break ground in this particular book. We've been introduced to King Ahasuerus. His Greek name was Xerxes I. So if I use those two names, beloved, I'm using them interchangeably. Xerxes I and Ahasuerus are the same fellow, the same king. And we learned last week that 3 years into Xerxes' reign, as you look at our chart here off to the left, Xerxes owned a pretty good chunk of real estate, about half the size of the Roman Empire, as we studied in our last hour. Well, Xerxes' father came to an untimely doom when he attempted to invade the Greeks in 490 BC. Well, now Xerxes is going to take up the mantle where his daddy left off, and Xerxes is about to invade the Greeks another time. But to do so, he wants to put forth this facade. He wants to put forth an image that he has the men and the weaponry and the courage and the gusto and the nerve to take on the Greeks. And in our last study, we found out that the king spends 6 months throwing a party on the heels of the military planning, the military strategy that had been conducted by all of his nobles. Many of those people, more than likely, were in attendance at these parties. And beloved, he has this great feast. And as we read, just in today's reading, it seems like the king put no stops on. No expense was spared. The wine, the vessels, and as we read, this particular 7-day party seems to have been conducted in another location. Because we have these colorful silk hangings, and we have these beds, now listen, beds of gold and silver for the comfort and the ease of his attendees. Well, number one, look at verses 5. The first thing I want to see by way of a quick, as we look at this particular passage, is the timing of this 7-day feast. Look at verse 5 in the first section. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace. So, on the heels of 6 months of eating and festivities, the king tacks on another 7 days. Another 7 days. Beloved, it would seem that King Xerxes was definitely a man of excess. Hold your place here, and let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's read this passage that we saw last week, I believe, in our application. Turn back, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4, but hold your spot here in Esther chapter 1. Look at 1 Peter 4. Peter writes to the saints who were under sore persecution at this time during the reign of Nero. That's the Roman emperor who was living at that time. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, my friends, and look at verses 3 to 5. that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, reveling, banqueting, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they, the unbeliever, those who are now bringing persecution upon the saints, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So once again, beloved, we can draw another application or kind of reemphasize the fact that Xerxes was a man of excessive passion. And beloved, all of us need to have some passion once in a while, but that passion needs to be controlled. And it's quite evident that Mr. Xerxes just didn't know when to put the period to his comma when it came to his parties. Look at verse 5 once again. How long did this feast last? Well, that's quite evident. It lasted for 7 more additional days. Notice also in verses 5 the location of this particular feast. It says it was held in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. This particular, we are told, believe it or not, that this particular garden, by the Greek historian Herodotus, tells us that in the year 435 BC, this particular location was completely gutted by a fire. Sometime after Xerxes' lifetime, it was totally gutted by fire. Now I want to look at the splendor of the feast. Look at verses 6 to 7. This particular garden, notice how Xerxes again, in his excessiveness, he tries to continually project this image. Remember, he's about to go off to war, and he wants these people to follow him, come hell or high water, into battle against the Greeks. Well, he needs their confidence, and he needs them to have confidence in himself. And so this particular party, beloved, is nothing more but to bolster an image. It's like a political advertisement, a campaign slogan. He's trying to sell himself to those who would go into battle. There were white, green, blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble, beds of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold. And notice this, my friends. The vessels being diverse one from another. You had a 2-ounce vessel. You may have had a thirst buster, a 16-ounce vessel, and everything in between. You had all kinds of vessels to basically fill the need of anyone's thirst and anyone's desire for excessive wine. Vessels being diverse one from another. And notice, not any cheap Muscatel, but it's the royal wine. And it wasn't just a few bottles, not even a couple of kegs, but royal wine in abundance, according, notice, to the state of the king. The king went into his treasury coffins, and beloved, he pulled no punches. And to quote a famous line from a recent movie, no expense was spared. No expenses were spared. The taxpayer was going to flip the bill to this party. And beloved, the check was open. And they partied in luxury. I want to first look a bit deeper, though, at the environment. Look at verse 6 once again. I want to look at the environment that they were in. Here they were, all these people. And there were white, green, blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings upon a pavement of red, blue, and white, and black marble. As I was studying and reading some of the background, listen to this. It's possible that being in a very, very hot, hot climate, that these particular curtains, these colorful curtains, made of very expensive material, no doubt. basically could have formed an awning to provide shade from the blistering Persian sun. That's one commentator's suggestion, that they wanted to have this party and they did not want to sweat themselves to death, but they wanted to enjoy the cool comfort of the shade living in a very arid desert spot. However, there are those who take a different position. Some of them contend that all of these curtains may have been suspended, it seems, from these marble columns and attached to these silver rings. And when they excavated this particular temple, this particular spot, guess what the archaeologists found? They found figurines of lions. And on the backs of the lions were these silver rings, more than likely used to fasten itself from the top of these marble pillars. And I looked at this, and I begin to look at the world in which you and I live. Now is the midterm elections, and all the fanfare comes out. Have you ever noticed when man attempts to do something at some memorial, whether it's military, whether it's political, or when you have people out there who are trying to sell themselves to you, do they not spare no expense to captivate our attention by the ambiance that is behind them? The flags are waving, the planes are flying, the band is playing. Do we not do the same things, my friends? We are also people of excess as well. The king here is trying to present an image. And beloved, we live in a world today that is basically run by the image other people present. Do they not? People today are more concerned in how they look, how they come across. People will spend gobs of money on plastic surgery to suck out the fat and pump up the lips. And beloved, all that may have its time and its place. But my dear friends, whenever we do things in order to bring forth an image that really is not real, I believe we do disservice to ourselves. And there are times and seasons, if Christians are not careful, sometimes we may present an image of ourselves that's not real. We need to be open-faced and honest. Xerxes should have sat down with his advisors and told them, this is my desire. I want to beat up and whoop up on the Greeks. Just give me the facts, how many soldiers we have, how large is our navy, and let's just do it. But no. In order to sell his program, he brings all the stops. He brings all the props. He spares no expense, and he conducts this party in this lavish setting in order to convince people to come and die with me. Beloved, if we're not careful, we can also fall prey to the same image. There are people today, right now, that want our votes. And have you noticed that some people never address the issues, but they'll smear the other opponent? They'll come up with all kinds of lies and fabrications. They'll find something 30, 40 years in this person's past and drudge it up as if it has a real key factor on the present. And there they are with the stage and the posters and the banners and the flags and everybody is cheering. But is it real? Do they really tell you what they stand for? Do they really tell you what they attempt to do when they get in office? So beware of people who come across with the drums and the flags and the planes and all the hoorah. Just give me the facts. Tell me the truth. Tell me what you're going to do for me or for the sake of the country. Xerxes here was using the same ploy that's been used in the past. Notice this, it also says about these beds. Being in the Orient, these beds are these couches. Look at verse... These particular beds and couches were made of silver and were made of gold. Now, beloved, they were not solid silver and gold. If they were, no man could even pick them up. But more than likely, these were wooden beds overlaid with gold and silver with these plush cushions on them, and it was provided for the ease and the comfort of his guest. And then the very floor and the very gown possibly could have been decked with huge oriental carpet in the midst of all that colorful black and red marble. You see the picture here? He's surrounding all these people in an atmosphere to project an image of himself. He wants them to feel good about him. And in all likelihood, with his excessive thinking, he wants to feel good about them. We're about to go beat up on these Greeks. I need everybody to be on the same sheet of music. I need your cooperation and I need your support. And it seems like Xerxes is trying to buy it with no expenses spared. Versus just simply saying, this is what I want to do, let's just do it. He puts a facade on. Look at verses 7. He gave them drink in vessels of gold, vessels being diverse one of another, royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. Not only was the place decked out, he provides everything that their fleshly drinking desires could have. Wine in abundance and drinking vessels of all shapes and sizes. In John C. Whitcomb's book that's helping me understand more, Esther, the Triumph of Sovereignty, listen to this. Great variety in drinking vessels was a Persian luxury. Today, if you want to impress someone, you live in a nice home. You drive a fancy car. You don't go to Walmart on the sales rack and buy your clothes. You go to a more established, reputable name place to buy your clothes. Well, back in the days of Persia, if you want to really impress someone with your luxury, you made a collection of drinking vessels, according to Herodotus. Great variety in drinking vessels was a Persian luxury. Herodotus tells us that when the Greeks defeated the Persians, when the Greeks would eventually defeat Xerxes, listen to what the Greeks found. The Greeks defeated the Persian invaders. They found in their camp many tents richly adorned with furniture of gold and silver, many couches covered with plates of the same, and many golden bowls, goblets, and other drinking vessels. So the Greek historian Herodotus, who lived at that time, is basically substantiating what your Bible tells you, that Xerxes was a man of excess, and he was a man that spared no expense. And when the Greeks did beat the Persians, and they rummaged through their tents, they had one hellacious garage sale. They found the choicest goblets, the choicest furniture, and the choicest goodies. Remember the context. Remember the setting of the feast. Xerxes, again, is about to invade the Greeks. He wants to project an image into the minds of those who would have to fight the Greeks. He's toughening his power. He's solidifying his strength. And, beloved, he's spinning an image of himself. He's trying to convince both himself and others that they can win the war. And, beloved, we can even be swept up with the occupants or the opulence of things. Turn to Mark chapter 13. Let me show you on one occasion where even the disciples were mesmerized by the beauty of something. Hold your place in Esther. Turn to Mark chapter 13. This is Mark's rendering of the Olivet Discourse that's found in Matthew chapter 24. But you don't find this in Matthew 24. But you will find this little phrase mentioned both in Mark and in Luke. I invite your attention to Mark 13, verses 1 to 2. And as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. The apostles were swept away with the beauty of the rebuilt temple of Solomon, and rightly so. I think I kind of told this in a previous class, that King Herod spent 46 years redecorating and renovating the rebuilt temple of Solomon done under the reign of Ezra and Nehemiah. 46 years. He made it bigger. He tacked on more gold and silver. He made it beautiful. And look at this, the disciples were leaving the temple to go out to the Mount of Olives, and even Jesus' disciple was swept up with the beauty and the opulence of the temple. But look at verse 2. Jesus answering and said unto them, see thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that thou shalt not be thrown down. Jesus seems just to simply blow over the apostles' emotion of how beautiful these buildings, and look at the opulence, look at the beauty, look what Herod's done to it. And Jesus more or less pops the bubble by saying, hey, a time will come when not one stone will be left upon another. And in 70 AD, Titus, who would be a Roman emperor, burnt the city after 4 years of siege. Look at Luke chapter 21, cross-reference. Look at Luke 21, verses 5 to 6. What I'm showing you, my dear friends, by way of a small application, that even God's people can be swept up with all the hype. And we need to be a discerning people that's not gullible enough to believe the hype and the flag waving and the jets flying at the expense of truth and knowing what the issues are. Look at Luke 21, friends. Look at verses 5 and 6. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now you don't find any of this in Matthew's account, in Matthew 24. You got to go to Mark and Luke to find out that when prior to Jesus giving the Olivet Discourse, when they left the temple, the apostles were swept up with the beauty and the splendor and the magnificence of this rebuilt temple. And Jesus had to bring his disciples back to earth and tell them, a day is coming when none of these things will be standing upon each other. It will all be toppled down. And so, beloved, what I'm trying to advocate is this. The world today puts on all the show, no expense spared. They try to win our confidence. They try to win our votes. They try to win our mind to their persuasion with a lot of hype and a lot of hot air and a lot of fluff. I'm just simply warning us to be very careful and to be a discerning people. History tells us that when World War I broke out, the bands were playing, the troop trains were packed like sardines, the Germans on their side, the French on their side, the Britons on their side, the Italians on their side, all the troop trains were just packed, people had flowers, they were kissing their sons goodbye, their husbands, their uncles. And millions of men in 4 years were brutally and senselessly slaughtered on the fields of Northern Europe. For what? For what? That's my point this morning. Be careful of the image that you see. Be careful of the hype. Be careful how people are trying to captivate our vote. They're trying to captivate our attention. They're trying to captivate our mind to their way of thinking. Well, are they doing it with fact, or are they doing it with hype and a lot of hot air? Xerxes here was doing it with a lot of boom-bang show, and he was defeated. He was brutally defeated like his father. Well, beloved, is there any other further application here about projecting one's image? Turn to Romans chapter 12. What else can we learn about Xerxes, a man of excess? Hold your place again in Esther, please, but turn to Romans chapter 12, friends. Here's another verse to kind of temper all of us from getting too big of a head or thinking that we know more, especially if we know more than God. Look at Romans chapter 12, my friends, verses 1 to 3, please. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say to the grace given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. You know what that verse tells me? King Xerxes should have been simply content with the real estate that God gave him. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe that the president or the king or the queen or the monarch or even the dictator who rules today rules there by divine permission from God. God puts them there, God can get rid of them, or God can re-elect them. God's choice. It's his earth. Will God put Xerxes on the scene during this time? The least he could have done was to be content with the 127 provinces that God gave him. Be happy, King Xerxes, and just live out your life until you drop dead of old age. But no, he wants to conquer the Greeks. He's not content. I want more land. I want more real estate. What does the Bible tell us? We ought to not think more highly of ourselves. We ought to think soberly. And beloved, all of us in this room, whether you're saved or lost, my dear friends, we all need to think soberly. If God has given you a good job, then praise him. If God's given you good health, praise him still. If God's given you the ability to move in your body and work and go out there and work in the yard, work on the job, enjoy the beauty of the world, then praise him for even the smallest of his divine graces. And none of us need to go around like King Kongs pounding our chests as if we're something. Or by the toil of our hands, we have arrived with all of this blessing and all of this possession. Turn to Proverbs chapter 17. This idea of a false image. What does the Bible say about projecting a false image? Turn to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 19, please. Still hold your place in Esther. Just be patient. Proverbs chapter 17, look at verse 19, friends. He loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. Proverbs 17, 19. The one who loves transgression, the one who loves sin, this is the person who loves going around stirring the pot and causing strife. And that's what Xerxes was doing. Beloved, at this point in history, the Greeks had no desire to invade Persia. All they wanted to do was live on their little corner of the earth. But because of their actions, they would rouse up the Greeks, and eventually Alexander the Great would come on the scene 100 years later, and he would take up the entire Persian Empire and make it his own. Payback. Payback can be awfully tough. What else does the verse say? He who attempts to exalt his gate seeks destruction. That's basically saying, beloved, if you're not content with the yard that God gave you and you want to get some other person's yard to add on or to annex to your yard, you're looking for a fight and you're looking for your own destruction. You need to be content. We need to be content with what God has given us. Same book, chapter 25. Chapter 25, look at verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 25, 6 to 7. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is to be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. There are some people today, beloved, and I've seen them, especially when I was in the Air Force, when it came time for some awards lunch, and there were certain people who wanted to get so close to the commander and so close to the first sergeant that their nose was almost touching them to earn a few points. And then lo and behold, I can see the person come out and tell that, oh, by the way, you're sitting in the wrong seat. Your name card, oh, it's way down there. You're in the wrong chair, son. Sergeant, you need to get up and move. Your name is down this end of the table. And then they would be embarrassed. So, beloved, we need to be content, and we need to watch the image or the message that's being given to us Is there truly a message with substance, or is there a message clouded in needless hype? As we begin to wind down this section, go back to Esther chapter 1, verse 8. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Beloved, the word feast here is the same Hebrew word that is found in Judges 14:10 to denote Samson's wedding feast. And believe it or not, in the Hebrew, the word feast found here in verse 8 literally means drinking fest. It means a drinking fest. And it's the same word used of Samson's wedding feast in Judges 14:10. Listen to this. Herodotus reports the Persians, quote, this is a quote, are very fond of wine, and they drink it in large quantities. It is also their general practice to deliberate upon affairs of weighty matters when they are drunk. Sometimes, however, they are sober at their first deliberation, but in the case they always reconsider the matter under the influence of wine. That was the quote from a Greek historian who lived at that time. He says the Persians were a type of people that when they came to making very weighty decisions of state decisions, a matter of war, they would do it in an intoxicated condition. And then they would have to reconvene and ask themselves, what did we decide to do? And then they would do it again. Beloved, is there any application here? I believe there is. Turn to Proverbs 27:1 for our sake. Beloved, I know none of us here in this congregation are abusers of alcohol. But beloved, there are other things that can intoxicate us. And I'm not talking about drugs and alcohol because I know the audience to whom I'm speaking. But beloved, there are other things that can cloud our minds. There are other distractions that can be just as intoxicating as alcohol. Look at Proverbs 21:17, friends. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. One of the telltale signs that we are living in the last days, Paul tells us, one of them, is that men would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And knowing my audience, we have to deal with the context that Xerxes was a man of excess when it came to his wine. But putting that aside, my friends, any lawful thing that you and I do, listen carefully, whether it's our job, cleaning our home, putting food on our table, patching up the house, fixing the car, going to a movie, just relaxing at home, glass of tea, a good book to read, maybe you've checked out a movie at the Blockbusters. Those can all be legal things in themselves. But beloved, what I'm advocating and the application that I'm making to all of us is that all of those legal things, if we're not careful, they can become an intoxicating distraction and move our focus off of what we ought to be doing, especially as God's people. Loving the brethren, reading our Bibles, praying to God, praying with the saints, sharing the gospel, meditating on God's word. And beloved, I'm not advocating that we do all those things 24-7 non-stop at the exclusion of putting bread on our table. I'm not advocating that at all. But beloved, is it possible for us to get so distracted with legal things that there are times we have no time for God and no time for God's word and no time with God's people? Could that possibly happen at times? Guilty. As charged. What about you? What about you? Turn to Isaiah 22. Watch this one. Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, verses 12 to 13, friends. Isaiah 22, 12 to 13. Here the prophet Isaiah is taking up a controversy against the people of God. They apparently got so sidetracked with their legal mundane duties that they basically began to fall off the radar screen when it came to their religious obligations to God. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to grinding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Now you know where that phrase came from. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That expression, it came right out of your Bible. Here in verses 12, God is calling his people for mourning. He's calling his people to seek him with all of their heart, because now the country is full of idolatry, and Isaiah has a sobering message that the people don't want to hear. And Isaiah tells the people, it's time for our hearts to be broke. It's time for our hearts to be contrite before God. The enemy, the Assyrians, are now to our north, and they're about to invade. Seek the face of God. And what was God's people's response? No. We're going to eat. We're going to drink. We're going to be merry. So what? We're going to die. And the Assyrians did eventually come in. The Assyrians, unfortunately, did come in. And as history would show, Xerxes' plans, despite his projected image, and despite all the hype and all the fanfare and all the flag waving and all the curtains and all the marble and all the gold and all the silver and all the vessels and all the wine, he lost his attempt to conquer the Greeks. He came home a defeated man. He came home a defeated man. Well, beloved, for sake of our time, I'll give you one more application, and we'll have to do a part two on the remainder of this as we look at the queen. But turn now to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. By way of application, I believe that the Bible teaches what's called moderation. That all that we do, especially even in all of our legal pursuits, is to be done with moderation. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5 as we close. Philippians chapter 4, 4 to 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Why, Paul? The Lord is at hand. Well, my dear friends, I looked up this word. Come to find out that the word moderation here means to exhibit restraint. It means to exhibit a little bit of forbearance. And for those of you who take notes, it is the same word that's found in 1 Timothy 3:3 when talking about the qualifications of a pastor. It says that a pastor must be patient. Patient. This is the same Greek word found here, the word moderation. And it's also found in Titus chapter 3 in verses 2, talking about the age group of men and women who teach, that they're supposed to be gentle. Gentle. And it's the same word also that's found in James 3 and 17, the word gentle. So listen to this application. It is wrong for me, and it's wrong for you, to take all of our legal pursuits, lawful legal pursuits, and we do them because we need to do them. We've got to put bread on the table. We've got to make sure that the car is running well. We've got to replace the heater. We've got to replace the AC. We've got to replace this. We've got to fix that. We've got to repair that. Beloved, things do break down. And there's normally two or three times a day most of us sit down and we stuff our face because the body needs to be rejuvenated as well. And my friends, those are all legal and they're all lawful. But I can do all of those things, beloved, and never once in the course of a day even tell God, thank you. Thank you for my salad. Thank you for this cold glass of ice water. Thank you for saving my soul. Lord, thank you for giving me a Bible whereby you have revealed yourself that I might know you. And listen to this. It's just as wrong to study your Bible all day and never go out and work. It's just as wrong to pray all day and never take care of those lawful duties. So you see, my friend, there's a two-edged sword. There are actually two scales to the balance. I can neglect my spiritual duties by simply doing my carnal duties, lawful carnal requirements. And beloved, I can be just as wrong by taking all of the things I need to do, lawful things, and put those off to the side and bury myself in my cloister and write books all day about God. That's excessive and it's wrong. There needs to be a balance. Xerxes was not a man of balance. He was a man of brutal excess. He didn't know which side of the scale to balance. And what about you and I in our each respective Christian lives? Is there a balance between the lawful things we need to do, like putting bread on the table and spending time with God? There needs to be a balance. That's what the Bible says. Paul says, let your moderation be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. And beloved, as a warning, please do not be overcome by the hype and all the smoke and mirrors that's out here. God's people need to be a discerning people. And we've lost that skill within the Church of God. The professing Church of God today is no longer a discerning people. They will believe anyone and anything as long as the name of Jesus is stamped on it. And beloved, I'm advocating for us both as lost and saved people alike. Do not buy into someone's smoke and mirrors unless you have investigated and you have chewed down to the substance of what that person is trying to peddle into your mind. That even includes me behind this pulpit. You need to take these lessons and take the outlines provided. If you take notes, fine. If not, fine. But at least go back and say, well, what did Bob say? What did he mean by that? Does that verse really say that? Never take anyone for granted. And those poor people that day took Xerxes for granted. They bought into his image. They bought into his smoke and mirrors. And they died on the battlefield. They died. Because they follow the man of unwanted excess. May all of us this morning learn to live balanced lives for God's glory and for your profit as well. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before Thee again to thank You for this hour. And Father, I know that maybe the subject matter was just simply straight-laced and dry, but Father, that's the context. We're studying about a man who knows no end to his wanted pleasure. And bringing forth an image that was so false and so corrupt that other individuals were swept up with the tide and they went to their untimely doom and death upon a Greek battlefield. Father, may we be a discerning people. May we be a people who puts to the test anything or anyone who claims to be a spokesman for God, or one who represents God in the Scriptures and the Gospel of Christ. Father, help us not to be so gullible and so easily hoodwinked because of all the pomp and all the show and all the glamour and all the glitz. Help us, Lord, to realize what we do, why we do it, and may it be done to Your honor and to Your glory and for the advancement of Your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.